We are in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be Messiah. The Messiah that the Jews were looking for. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They just didn't connect the dots very well. But Jesus had his disciples following him and the multitudes who cried out, "Hosanna, save now, Hosanna in the highest." And as it was from Psalm, 118, and that they were proclaiming him to be Messiah, and he was proclaiming himself to be Messiah. And so he came in to all of these cheers, and this coincided with the day that that the Lord gave us in Daniel chapter 9 of the timing of Messiah's entrance into Jerusalem. And so the whole thing, that moment, was an amazing miracle of the fulfillment of prophecy. And so here he is, and now as as this was during Passover, as the very first Passover in Exodus chapter 12, the lamb was to be brought into the house, and there in the house to stay with the family for 5 days. And then they were to kill the lamb. Well, Jesus came into the house, Jerusalem, where they're going to inspect him for 5 days. And they're going to pepper him with questions, really, only designed to try to trip him up. And so they're just with all these questions and such. He was found actually to be perfect, but they didn't see him that way at all, and that's why they killed him, not knowing that they had actually killed their substitute. And so, with all that, here it is, a few days before Jesus is to be crucified. And we're in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18. What happened was after he rode in, he went to the temple where all they were having their flea market, making their money off the people who were coming to worship. And Jesus turned the tables over and chased these guys away. And that's when, now we come to verse 18. Now, before I get into this, there are two accounts of this fig tree being withered that we're going to look at here and in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. And the chronology is very slippery here. I would like to explain to you very clearly the differences between Mark and Matthew and how we can make them coincide. I can't. So, with that said, it's not just the withering of the fig tree, but also the cleansing of the temple is kind of in a different place than in Mark than it is in Matthew. There are a few explanations to this, and one of them might be good, but my guess is that as Mark got his version of the entire story of Jesus there from Peter, as it is said by the commentators, that it's from Peter's point of view, and this, Matthew, is from Matthew's point of view, that these are the guys telling the story the way they saw it. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit had him report it the way they saw it. And so what Mark says is that Jesus cursed it one day and then returned the next day and it was withered. Here in Matthew, it happens immediately. So the question is, what happened? You know, but that's not the point or the snag where God wanted to get us hung up. And so just letting you know that they're a little bit different. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the trouble you went through to come get us. And I use the word trouble lightly, Lord. And we ask you that you would continue to work your glory in us and that we would understand more and more of your grace, more and more of your glory. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the record of what went on and why you did it. And I pray that it would have a great effect on our hearts and as a result in our lives and our behavior. So we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit tonight and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now I'll just go ahead. Okay, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. This, by the way, makes it look like it was the next day. And it could very well be the next day, which makes sense if you want to explain the discrepancy with that they didn't hear it until the next morning, or they didn't see it till the next morning that the tree withered, whether Mark's account. Yeah. So anyway, this could be the very next day that the tree withered, but again, here we go. He returned to the city. He was hungry. You can't get by this without reminding us that Jesus came in order to not just die for our sins, but to experience our plight, to experience what it's like to live in a body on this planet. He understands weariness, he understands hunger, he understands thirst, he understands pain, he understands anguish, he understood it all. He got to experience it. And so him being hungry, just letting us know that we have, as it reads in Hebrews chapter 4, we have a high priest who can relate to our weaknesses and was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And so we thank him. And the reason that it's important that we understand that is that we don't have a God where we're trying to reach him continually, just like reaching and reaching and reaching to God. Am I reaching high enough? But understand that he reached low enough to get to us. Very important that we understand that. And that when we cry out to our God and we say, you know, I'm hurting, that our God can say, he can declare back to us, like, I know what you mean. And it's great whenever you're even with a person who has been through some horrible thing, and then now you're going through that horrible thing. The person who's gone through the horrible thing, that guy is a comfort. Somebody who has never gone through it is not a comfort at all. But somebody who has gone through it, they put their arm around you and say, boy, do I know what you're going through, and I'm with you. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows suffering more than any of us will ever know it. And he puts his arm around you and he just says, boy, do I understand suffering, and I'm with you. So that's a wonderful God that we serve. Anyway, so he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Okay, this is one of two destructive miracles that Jesus did. Jesus always restored. Jesus always did something to bring something to life, but he never destroyed somebody or a tree. So it just seems really strange, even because it reads in Mark's account that that the figs were not in season. Figs aren't in season until June, according to what I read. I'm not a fig tree farmer. I wouldn't know. So you'll have to read about these things. But June is really the season when the figs start to appear. So what's the other destructive thing that he did? He killed a bunch of pigs in the Gadarenes in chapter 5 of Mark. He, sent the demons into the pigs, and all the pigs died. Those poor pigs. But actually, Jesus was serving an incredible purpose there, because these were Jews there in the Gadarenes, and they were raising pigs. If you're a Jew, don't raise pigs. And so Jesus was doing them a favor. But here, it just seems so impulsive on the Lord's part. He's hungry, and he sees this fig tree. And this is a fig tree that obviously didn't belong to anybody, and it was just there, and there's fig trees everywhere, and so it was totally cool for him to go and get some fruit off of it. Now, he saw the leaves on it, which made him believe there is fruit. I shouldn't say made Jesus believe. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew there was no fruit on it, but it was important that those listening to him and watching him, what was going on, it was very important that they saw this and watched this happen, because Jesus was painting a picture. That is the only explanation that we can come up with why he would destroy a fig tree. As I said, he seemed impulsive. It seemed like he just snapped, like, I'm so hungry, you know, that Jesus got hangry, you know, like you do. And that just like, ah. And so he just said, that's it, you know, and that was the end of that fig tree. No, the leaves, he saw it from a distance, and there were leaves on this fig tree, which was strange. The really weird thing about fig trees is that the leaves and the fruit grow at the same time. We have fruit trees and stuff, and they got leaves on them, and then it buds, and then the flower, then the fruit, and that, you know, there's an order of things that the fig tree does not follow. And the leaves come, and when the leaves are growing, so are the buds. And so when the leaves have grown, the figs have grown as well. And so if you see a fig tree off in the distance and you see leaves on it, it's party time. There are figs on that thing. And so when he saw that there were no figs, but as it says in Mark, it wasn't even the season for figs. Figs didn't leaf and fruit themselves until June. And this was April. So it was a weird time to see leaves on a fig tree. And so he cursed it, and it withered. The fig tree can only be explained here by Jesus doing as the prophets would do. The prophets would act out many things. The Lord would have them act something out. And in doing so, it would show God's people a picture of what was to happen to them or what was going on around them. You know, and so here Jesus goes to the fig tree, and the leaves told everybody that there should have been fruit on it. But since there was no fruit, then the fig tree was guilty of false advertising. And so was Israel, as the fig tree represents Israel. How do you know the fig tree represents Israel? Well, there are two plants or groups of plants or whatever that represent Israel consistently throughout the Old Testament, the vineyard and the fig tree. And you'll see the vineyard more often than you'll see the fig tree. But in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, Israel is called fig tree. Joel chapter 1, verse 7, Israel is called the fig tree. So what we have is a picture of Israel at the time Jesus came to them, in that they were full of religious activity. They were full of every kind of, in fact, this was a very leafy day for Israel, in that it was Passover, and there were over 1 million people there in Jerusalem that they might celebrate the Passover. And so it was a time of rejoicing and remembering how God had delivered them from bondage. And so here we are, where the Jews were at the temple, were celebrating God's feast according to what he said to do. And so that's what we're doing. But we talked about this morning, in that the Jews had all of these things, and they just counted it more as privilege than they did as responsibility. And so here they were, very religious, and yet their hearts were not engaged. There's an interesting parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 13. Now, Luke doesn't give us this parable or this incident, but we see a parable in Luke chapter 13, and let me read it to you, verse 6 through 9. It says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So we got the fig tree and the vineyard all going one time. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." This is obviously speaking of Israel. I find it interesting that Jesus says that this fig tree was standing there for 3 years without any fruit. How long did Jesus minister in Jerusalem, or in Israel, excuse me? It was 3 years that he walked with his disciples and he did miracles among them. And he went there for the Jews primarily, but the Jews were rejecting him over and over again. And they're going to give him the ultimate rejection in about 4 days here. And so Jesus is saying, "Look, I've walked among you in this vineyard of Israel for 3 years, and there's no fruit. It's time to cut you down." Now, who is talking to him about, "Sir, let it alone also this year"? We don't know who that's supposed to be, but what we do see is that God is willing to give Israel some time and to dig around it and fertilize it. By the way, digging and fertilizing is a wonderful way to try to get the nourishment into the roots. And it would seem, as you and I could probably apply this to ourselves or to people in general, that if somebody who professes to know the Lord, spending the 3 years without any fruit in their lives, but they profess to know the Lord, it's time to pluck that one out and say, "This one, this is a poser." Well, the Lord gives us time. And he says, "Tell you what, let's dig around this guy. Let's fertilize this guy." You know what fertilizer is, right? All right. And so what this all means is difficulty will come into your life. And that difficulty is designed to allow nourishment into your roots. And if difficulty in your life brings about nothing but still more distance between you and the Lord, then it's just, okay, the Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to let you go." And we would have to say that was somebody who didn't know him at all in the first place. But I believe this is talking about Israel. And for 3 years, there's Jesus walking among them with no fruit. And now, here he is at the temple out there in Jerusalem. And what is he doing? He says, "That's it. We're done with you." And it withers. You say, "Well, how do you compare the two?" I think that the Lord was telling us in Luke chapter 13, telling the Jews, "I'm giving you guys more time." In fact, the Jews would totally blow it here in 4 days when they crucify him, they reject him, but then there are another 40 years that are going to go by. And during that 40 years, I believe that's the time that that Israel was given to maybe get it together. But what happened? They were destroyed. Titus of Rome, Titus the commander of the Roman army, came in and wiped out Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that was that. And so I think that extra 40 years, God was digging around them, saying, "We're going to dig around you. We're going to, we're going to fertilize you." And so here, Jesus is painting a picture, and that is, look, you are religious, you are outwardly religious, you talk religiously, but on the inside, there's no fruit. I'm looking for, and what's he looking for? He's looking for the best people on the planet. Seriously, that's what Christians ought to be. Go back to Daniel chapter 1 and see, Daniel and his three buddies as they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was found that these guys were 10 times better than any of the Babylonians. And that you and I, I believe that God has called us to be 10 times better than people in this world. Not better at piano, not better football players, not better, not all that, better people, better character. And so the Lord, here he is coming among his own people, and of course they didn't receive him as it reads in John chapter 1, but he's looking for the Jews to be the best people in the world. And what are they? They're making a buck there at the temple. They are just, the leadership is just ripping the people off. Tells us that God is not fooled by our Christianese. He's not fooled by our overly religious talk. And that there are so many that go to church, and you've met them. I've met them over the last 32 years of walking with the Lord. Now, I have found in my experience that the noisiest of all Christians also have the least amount of fruit. That is not a blanket statement out into the whole world, and that's the way it is. It's not. I love to find guys who can really talk up a good Christianese and really live it. Don't turn there. I'm just talking about it. Exodus chapter 28, the priest's clothing. And the making of the priest's clothing is as God was giving the pattern to Moses. At the bottom of the hem, they're to make a bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. It even says a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all the way around the hem of his robe. It's like, well, what in the world is that? J. Vernon McGee's explanation of that is that the priest was to be a combination of a witness, a fruit and a witness, and the fruit represented by the pomegranate and the witness, the bell. Bells ring and make noise, and fruit doesn't. It just is fruit. It's just there. And that if you are going to be, and we are a kingdom of priests, if we're going to be a priest to this world, and that's the people that the world comes to in order to get to God, we better have a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Some people are all bells and no pomegranates. Now, I don't think it's possible to be all pomegranates and no bells. I just don't think that, because another fruit is this is the opening of your mouth to tell people what's going on. But back to my experience. Like, man, how many people love to talk it up so much? And then you learn under further examination, they don't even know the first thing of walking with the Lord. And unfortunately, you can find a church just about anywhere where you can go there and you can learn all the Christianese you need to learn. And you think that that's what it is to walk with God. I sound Christian. I go places and I sound Christian. The Lord hears that voice. He goes, ooh, that sounds like a Christian. He says, let me go check to see if there's any fruit on that. Or is it false advertising? One commentator puts it really well. Says, profession without practice is condemned. Profession without practice is condemned. Jesus condemns it. Jesus is not impressed by the leaves. Jesus is not impressed by our advertisements. And I will add to that, and those in need of salvation are going to reject God, and they will remain condemned because of those who don't practice what they profess. It's that famous song, known by literally dozens. It's the Captain of the St. Pierre. The line that caused me to stop and cry. when I wrote it, and that is, you know, it's the whole allegory is the ship is salvation, the captain of the St. Pierre, the ship, that's Jesus, okay? So that's the allegory. But anyways, at the end of the song, I say, but I always wonder about those under the sea. How many people didn't board the St. Pierre because of me? You're out there talking big and walking small. I guarantee you some people are going to reject Jesus. So it's not ourselves we're killing by our hypocrisy, our life of hypocrisy. I'll tell you what, there's a little hypocrite in every one of us. And we know that to be true. We walk around with this rotten flesh, right? But if we live a normal life of hypocrisy, that is all leaves and no fruit, then we don't know the Lord. You realize that Jesus talks about fruit in John chapter 15, that those that don't bear fruit, my Father cuts them off. Because a connection is not being made between us and the Lord. He's the vine, we're the branches. And if we're not connected to Him, we can't live. We cannot produce fruit in and of ourselves. We have to be connected to Him. And then the fruit grows slowly. But it's growing, and it's from Him, and it's something that you can't make happen, but only He can make happen. And that's how you really know that you really belong to the Lord. But understand that, as Paul explains to us in Galatians chapter 5, that there are the works of the flesh and then there's fruit of the Spirit. But he says those who practice the works of the flesh will not see the kingdom of heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth. And these are the things that originate in the heart that the Lord has touched and then come out of our lives. But instead, we got the church going people who... Yeah, let me continue on with what this commentator said. Profession without practice was not only the curse of the Jews. It has been throughout the ages the curse of the church. He goes on to say this. During the early days in South Africa, in Pretoria, Gandhi inquired into Christianity. For several Sundays, he attended a Christian church, but he says, the congregation did not strike me as being particularly religious. They were not an assembly of devout souls, but appeared rather to be worldly-minded people going to church for recreation and in conformity to custom. He therefore concluded that there was nothing in Christianity which he did not already possess. And so Gandhi was lost to the Christian church with incalculable consequences to India and to the world. People come in to Calvary Fort Bragg, and they want to know what the people are made of. I know that this is something that is, it was Alexander McLaren said there is always that remnant. There are people in the church that are really walking and talking, that they're doing the boat. They got a bell and a pomegranate, And that's what their life is. But unfortunately, there are so many in the church that it's just as this guy describes. And so what we have here is that there are people who attend church on a regular basis that do more harm for the kingdom than they do good. So what do we do about that? I'm doing two things. One, I'm talking about it right now. So hopefully if there's somebody who needs to repent, you know, then that's going to happen. But the other thing is that I can only worry about me. That I got a bell and a pomegranate, Don't bag on people looking for pomegranates. Don't do that. That's not what this is about. Because we automatically, we're so funny, you know, we automatically think, oh, I know a few guys like that. They don't got no pomegranates at all. Yeah. It's like, well, let's just do some self-examination. It would do us a lot better. And if you know a buddy in the church, somebody that you know well, that you're seeing a real problem, then do the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 thing. In a spirit of gentleness, come alongside them and say, you know what? You know, there's a lot of show and no blow here. And so, anyway. You see how Jesus looks at Israel here. He does see the church the same way. And we got all our leaves out there. There must be fruit. He's looking for fruit. Looking for fruit. Okay. So the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, verse 20, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? I've always wondered why in the world Jesus is not going to explain to them what he was doing and why he was doing it, and that we have to go back in the Old Testament scriptures and look through all of these things to come up with this thing. Well, he's showing us a picture of what's happened to Israel, right? And this is the thing, it's all about all show and no go. But Jesus doesn't tell them that. Why doesn't he? I just figured it out. I'm not kidding you. 2 hours ago, I just figured that. I'm walking with the Lord 32 years, and 2 hours ago, I figured this out. He doesn't give them a lesson on why he did that to the fig tree. You know why? They didn't ask why. They said, how did he do it? You know, don't you wish they'd have said, why did you do it? Because to me, that's a bigger question, because Jesus could do anything. He was opening blind eyes. He was raising the dead, casting out demons. He was making lame people walk. He could do anything. So for him to just go, that tree, you're not going to eat, you know, no more fruit out of you. And then it goes and withers away. There's no, how did you do that about it? So, you know, I would like to complain about our friends, the disciples. Man, they had a chance to really know what was going on. I don't know how many times do I have a chance to really know what's going on, but I asked the Lord the wrong question. Maybe that's my lesson for me. It's like, Lord, how much stuff am I missing from you because I'm asking the wrong question? Because I'm asking how or what instead of why. Well, anyway, so how did he do it? Oh, man, what a great opportunity for the Lord to give them an answer. Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to... You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. Ugh. Okay. I'll go ahead and read verse 22. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So Jesus is talking about talking to the Father and believing that the Father is going to do these things for him. But there's something more to this. And this is an opportunity for the Lord to teach on faith and on prayer. One of the interesting things that we think about prayer is that we, maybe not you, but we, me and others, but probably not you, we pray and we want God to act on our behalf. We want God to do something for us. We want him to do a miracle. And there's nothing wrong with that. This is the stuff that he does. But there's something that maybe could be missing, and that is that our understanding that our prayer isn't merely to try to get God to do something that we are unable to do, but rather to pray to the Lord that we would do something. Notice what Jesus says. If you look, if you do this, and then it'll be done to the victory. Just as if you pray, you believe, then you can do something. The Lord doesn't call us to sit on the couch and pray for Him to do everything for us, but that we pray to Him that He would do things through us. But it's going to take our heart, our will, our mind, our feet. And so often, and it is my prayer, my prayer every day is one of the most difficult things that I struggle with, is like, Lord, keep me on track, because I'm serious. I know why I have the dog that I have now. I know why I have Darla. Because God wants me to see me. I cannot focus for long periods of time. I am distracted easily. I go, oh, what's that over there? Oh, what's that over there? Even as I teach, you hear the distractions, obviously. Because I'll just see something in my head. I go, oh, hey, let's talk about that. But I pray daily, and I've been praying daily like this forever. Lord, today, help me stay focused, that I don't get caught up just going, what's that? And what's amazing is that praying those types of prayers reminds me to stay focused. You know, it's like the little, I'm just reminded of that I prayed, and you hear the little snap fingers, come on, come on, over here, Darla, Darla, Darla. And the Lord, Kevin, Kevin, Kevin. I pray that I would do the right thing. And I think that that's healthy. Now, some of you are wondering about this business of like, Jesus is telling you is, hey, guess what, guys? If you want to curse fig trees, you can do it too. You just, all you have to do is believe, bro. Let's go curse some fig trees. Hey, let's throw the mountain in the ocean. Let's do that. Let's do that. Okay. Jesus is speaking figuratively. We know that He communicated figuratively a lot. The reason you know that it is figurative is that it never happened. It never happened. Just like as Jesus would speak figuratively to the disciples, the Sermon on the Mount. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. And you know the drill. If these guys were taking Him literally there, they would just be little stumps laying on the ground with their hearts still full of sin. So He had a different message there, and He was speaking figuratively. Whatever it is that caused you to sin, you need to get rid of it. That was that message. Now, this message here is like, there are huge insurmountable things that you don't think are movable. But if you believe, check it out. If you believe, it's not that I'll move it for you. Jesus says, you can move it. You can do this. Again, it's the Lord doing it through you, but you've got to do it. How many impossible things have you had in front of you? I can't do it. Hey, Jesus said you can move a mountain. You can move a mountain. Believe what He can do, and then get up and start pushing on the mountain. Strange interpretation of this I've heard of, in that since Jesus cursed the fig tree, and that was a picture of Israel, that Jesus said this business about the mountain, and seeing that Jerusalem is set on a hill, it's the city on a hill, and they were ready to be judged by God, that Jesus was telling the disciples that this fig tree is going to be thrown into the ocean, and the mountain is going to be thrown into the ocean. But the problem with that interpretation is that Jesus is encouraging them to pray for the destruction of Israel. Nowhere are we to pray for the destruction of anybody. And so that is that's a messed up interpretation. Jesus was indeed going to allow Rome to come in and take them away. But Jesus himself in Luke chapter 19 wept over that that prospect, over that, you know, was going to happen. He said he looked out on there and he just saw the destruction, even though it was 40 years before. He saw it all and he wept, sobbed. So Jesus is not telling his disciples, hey, if you believe, then you can make Israel sink into the Mediterranean. Okay, so don't even go there. But it is talking about the insurmountable things that you and I face. And there are so many insurmountable things. I love that thing. People like to say, God will never give you more than you can handle. I would like to know where you found that in the Bible. I can't find it. And somebody told me, oh, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And no, that's not what that verse is talking about. He is talking about sin, talking about temptation, not trials. He says that any temptation that, you know, God, oh, now you got me reading it. I got to read it. I forgot to pray for focus before the study. but you're my friends. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Ah, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's talking about temptation to sin. It's talking about, so there is always a window you can jump through to get out of the situation where sin is right there in front of you. But as far as trials, we have to sit under trials. James chapter 1, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's producing perseverance, it's producing patience in you. So you, where you stay under a trial and you're going, I can't take this, and God says, right. But he doesn't let you escape it. He'll be done with that trial when he's done with it. Well, what are you saying? Well, my point is that God does give us more than we can handle. A lot. That we would lean on him, that we would run to him, that we would pray to him, that we would be on our face like never before, understanding in the depths of our heart, I can't do this. Oh, no more liberating words have I ever prayed. I can't do this. And the Lord says, hey, I know, but I can. And if you have faith in me, you can move that thing. You can push that impossibility. So get up and do the impossible. But understand, God God very often gives us more than we can handle. But I feel wonderful when I say, I can't do it. Because then the pressure's off. Pressure's off of me. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I can't do it. He knows I can't do it. But whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Understand that if you take this verse 22 and pretend the rest of the Bible doesn't exist, you can come up with some really messed up doctrines. Remember, Everything that we read in God's word has a context. There are some verses in the word of God that you can take them out of its context and it's universal and it works, it's real. But it's very important that we understand that the Bible is not a collection of disconnected fortune cookies where we just pick up whatever verse we want and use it to our own end instead of God's purpose. Understand that there are conditions to answering to this whatever we ask in prayer. Believing. Okay, we say, okay, that's a condition. You just got to believe and you can get whatever you want. Well, this same Jesus, it's good to hear everything he said instead of just taking a little sound bite and again, using it to your own advantage on your news program. But John chapter 14, verse 14 says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we understand that as he says, in my name, it doesn't mean to tag his name at the end of the request as we do in Jesus' name. But hopefully when we say that, what we're really saying and understanding that we're saying is that in his character, that I'm asking you, God, for something that I know that is within the character of your son. It's something that he can sign his name to. And when I am praying according to his name, then I know that he'll do it. John chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And there's another thing, abiding in the Lord and his words in us. There is a trick here because what's happening is if we're abiding in the Lord and he's abiding in us and his words are abiding in us, we are in the word of God. Then as we're praying, we're going to start asking him for the things that he desires in our lives. And we're going to stop asking him for those silly things, those temporal things. But we're going to ask him for the real stuff that only he can do inside of us. And so as I always say, remember in prayer to pray for God things. Pray for what you know is from his word, from the desires that you see in his word. Lord, what is it? What do you desire? Well, he desires that all would come to repentance. No one would die without him, and so that's why we pray for people's salvation. He wants us to grow. Pray for growth in our own hearts. And you know, we see all throughout the Gospels the people bringing sick people to him, and so we bring sick people to him in prayer. And sometimes the answer is no, because he's got something going on. And so with that, then we have to understand that prayer is not this vehicle that we have to get God to do our will. It is the vehicle God's given us to get us to understand his will and that we would move on his behalf. And those mountains that he says you can take that step and give that mountain a push, that would be only the mountains that he has given you to move, not the mountains you can create in your own understanding. As it is, with the best illustration I ever read on prayer was that of the boat in the middle of the lake. A boat in the middle of a lake that throw a line to the shore. As it's fastened to the shore, and when you pull on that line, the boat is being drawn to the shore. The shore is not moving to where the boat is. God is the shore. We throw a line out to him and pull. And as a result, we're being pulled closer and closer to him in prayer. So prayer is not getting God to move on our behalf, but that we would move on his behalf. As Jesus would say, even in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Some people say, that's a cop-out prayer. You call Jesus himself a cop-out. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He goes on, he says, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done. God, I want your will. Isn't he going to do his will anyway? Yeah, ultimately and over the whole world, yep, he's going to do his will. Well, then why am I praying for it? We're going to pray for his will in my heart. We're going to pray for his will in our hearts. I want your will in me. I don't want to wrestle as much as I do with you. I want your will in me. Because you have a choice between your will and his. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray for his will. Sometimes my will is just messed up. I can say it's, you know, not sinful. I don't think anybody would ever pray for what they know to be sinful. But sometimes we just pray for things that are just like, no. Just for the same reason, you know, your children or your grandchildren, they would be walking through the store and they want a hand grenade, you know. Or I don't know, you can buy a hand grenade at a store. I don't know what stores you shop at, But you know, it's really funny, you know, because hand grenades can be fun, but you got to be careful. And that's the thing. It's like, you know, or a chainsaw, you know. You know, your five-year-old saying, oh, I really want a chainsaw. It's like, well, okay, it's not sinful for you to desire a chainsaw. It's just God just knows. Like, look, you don't need a chainsaw. And I think a lot of times you and I ask for chainsaws and we ask for things that are just going to be harmful to us. We just don't know that. Or useless. And I don't know if it was Spurgeon who said this about prayer, just a one last parting shot, and we'll all go home. But he said that if your prayer life consists of your own health and your own contentment and your own provision, you and your immediate circle, your family, if that's all you pray for, then you're no different than an unbeliever. Don't forget, there's a whole world out there that the Lord is holding us responsible to pray for, to bring to his attention, that he would bring them to our attention, and that we'd be working with him for something greater than our little personal little world. So, pray, believe, move mountains, and get closer to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for your love and for the information you give us. And I pray that each of us would be a real good combination of a bell and a pomegranate. Make that truly happen from our hearts. And that may the fruit that comes from us as a fellowship, but also as individuals, may it be just wonderful and sweet and juicy, that this world might be able to see you. That would be awesome. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.